If you have a Bible, if you turn to James chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 4 through 8. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there's a black pew Bible there nearby. Feel free to use that. It's on page 950, if you want to follow along in that. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we'd love to give you a copy of God's Word. There are blue Bibles somewhere nearby. Please take that as a gift from us to you, that you can have a copy of God's Word for yourself. As you're turning there, let me start by asking this question for today. How do you know if you're wise? How do you know if you have wisdom? Can you know that and be humble? If you think you're wise, does that mean you're not humble? These are legitimate questions to ask, I think. How do you know if you're lacking wisdom? What's an indication in your life where you say, okay, I need wisdom. I don't have enough for this. How do you know if you're lacking wisdom? Or if you have what you need for whatever you are facing in life right now. As I talked about last week, we are all facing trials of various kinds, individually, as families, as a church, corporately. Even as a nation, there have been trials that we have faced, trials that we are in. How do we know if we're lacking in wisdom? Well, it is tricky at times because we live in a culture and in a time where we've kind of been trained and taught to go through life based on how you feel. If it feels right, well, it must be okay. If it feels wrong, it must be wrong. We've been taught to trust our feelings more than reality, right? That if somebody says they feel one way, that must be true even if biology says different. That's the culture that we live in. That's the waters that we swim in. And it's really hard to live in a culture that is that extreme about feelings, and some of it not rub off on you, right? So even as we get together and talk, guys who would say they're very logical and rational, what's our language like often? Well, I feel like this needs to happen, or I feel like that should be the case. That's what we should do, right? It's pervasive. It's even, we don't say, I think we should. We say, I feel like we should. Because somehow that gives more weight to what we're saying. It's not just that I think that it's true, I feel it. Does that make sense? Like that's the pervasiveness with which our culture has leaned on feelings. And so as we come to the passage today, and I pointed out last week that he doesn't say feel it all joy, he says count it all joy. And we're going to look again today at about how much of wisdom and how much of what God does is through our minds, is through us considering things and acting upon the truth rather than how we feel, because a lot of times those things are at odds, not just in the extremes where you're talking about how I feel versus what biology actually says, but even in those areas of our lives, in the midst of our trials. Well, I feel like I should do this, but how do you know? How do you know if your feeling is based on wisdom? So we want to look at that today. The context of our book, again, is the book of James. It's a gospel wisdom book, but it's not Proverbs. It's not just random sayings. And not just sayings that are kind of based loosely on the same theme, but he makes arguments here in the ways that he's talking, and there are connections that we can see if we look closely enough to his word. This is, again, James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He is an important man because of that. He is leading the first church, right? And he is also the half-brother of Jesus himself. And again, as I pointed out last time, he calls himself a servant. He doesn't appeal to his title. He doesn't appeal to his familial connection. He just says, James, a servant. Clearly they know who he is, but he doesn't lean on that. He just says, James, a servant. So if you've made your way to James, please stand with me out of to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's word. We'll read verses 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So today, I've got, I want to review a little bit from last week, and then 2 points for today. Asking for wisdom, and then faith without doubt. Those are the things that I want to cover today. I want to have a little bit of review to see the connection between our trials and what we're asking for in wisdom, and then talk about asking for wisdom. What is wisdom? We want to understand that. And then what does he mean by faith without doubt? So again, last time, looking in verse 2 where it says, count it all joy, that word count means to deliberate or to make a deliberate decision, to make a careful decision. You are settling it in your mind that it is all joy, that these trials are an occasion for joy, that God will use these trials to produce joy, right? Not that they're joyful in and of themselves, but that God will use it as an occasion for joy in our lives. It's not a command to feel, as I said. It is a command to think, to believe what is true. But notice also, it is not a command to observe it all joy. He doesn't say, look, see, you can see from this trial, you can see that all the pain that's going on right now, that's joy, right? Can't you see it? It's right there. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say observe it all joy. He says count it all joy. This is an act of faith. This is us exercising the faith that God has given us. To say, I don't see it. I certainly don't feel it. But God says it's true. And so I will believe it. I will count it as an occasion for joy. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do you see? It is an act of faith to count our trials as joy. In 1 Corinthians 5:7 says this, I clearly wrote down the wrong verse. That is not it. I apologize. Let me see if it's 2 Corinthians. Sometimes I do that. Yes, it's catching up to me. Oh, yeah, here it is. Sorry. 2 Corinthians 5:7. The other one was about leaven, and that was not helpful. 2 Corinthians 5:7. I should have just remembered to say it. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Right? We walk by faith, not by sight. That is the call of the Christian life. And remember last time I said, talked about 1 Peter 1:6, talking about how, though now we are grieved by various trials, right? There are grievous trials that happen in our lives, and it is okay to grieve those trials. But by faith, even in the midst of grieving, that our minds would not get set on the grief itself, not get set on the circumstances itself, but that we would be able to lift our eyes, even if just slightly from that, and to look by faith and to say, God will use this. This, even this, will be an occasion for joy. And remember that joy doesn't mean glib, it doesn't mean happy, it doesn't mean it feels good. It's the occasion for joy. To some degree now, by faith now, by sight, fully in the future, right? In the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. And the word meet, when you meet trials, remember that's to fall into temptations, that's to be encompassed, to be surrounded by temptations, that they are various. There's corporate, there's individual. It ranges from physical to financial to relational. Temptations to stop the trial in a sinful way, escape through vice or to give up. We also talked briefly about how sometimes our trials, sometimes these temptations that come into our life are because we have sinned. It is a discipline of the Lord to correct us. That is some of the trials that we face, but it's not all of them. And so wisdom would say, when you meet a trial, the step one may be to say, God, search my heart. See if there is any offensive way in me that I may repent. And if he does not bring anything to mind, you don't have to go on a hunt, on an egg hunt, trying to find the hidden things. Right? Ask him. Be open. Ask him. Be willing to hear. Don't just ask and move on quickly. But you don't have to get stuck trying to figure out what sin have I done to cause this trial in my life. Because if I figure that out and I repent, then maybe the trial will be over. Often that's not how it works. And often the trials aren't because of our sin. Sometimes they are. But Job is a great example of that. It started simply because God wanted to glorify himself through Job. But even in that, what do we see from Job by the end? We see a man who, after terrible tragedy and trial, that his sin did not bring about. After going through this terrible period of his life of great loss and destruction and sickness and his own body breaking down, what do we see? We see a man who says, I had heard of you by the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. That the trial of Job, who God said at the beginning, I have none like him. There's nobody more righteous than him. For him to go through this trial and to see at the end of it, I had heard about God. Now I see him. Now I know him in ways that I did not before this trial. Right? That God used that trial for this righteous man to strengthen his faith, to grow him, to make him more like who he's supposed to be, who God redeemed him to be. And we see that he was blessed afterward. Not all of our stories end like Job's did, materially. But when we go through trials by faith, God is faithful that we would come to the other side of this and know him better. We will have seen him more clearly. Second, last week, we talked about the work of steadfastness, right? That he says that you know that these trials, these testings of your faith produce steadfastness, a steadiness, that you're not easily shaken, that you persevere with patience, right? And that as we do that, as we persevere with patience, as we wait for the Lord, it does a work in us as well. That the steadfastness is not the end goal. It's not just so that we won't be easily shaken. It's so that as we go through these trials and we do so with perseverance and patience, that God actually uses that to bring us to maturity. That he uses that to fill in the holes in our character and in our strengths, that he would make us more complete as Christians. This is the work of steadfastness. That is what the testing of our faith does. Because it's not a test for God to know whether we have faith. It's a test for us to see whether it's genuine or not. It's a test for us to see, will my faith hold in the midst of trials? Will God hold me? Will I trust in him and not in myself or the things of the world during these trials? And as we do, our faith is strengthened. And so it says, let steadfastness in verse 4 have its full effect. It is the practice of patiently waiting, patiently trusting on the Lord. It is that utter dependence upon God that we talked about from 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we believe we thought that we had received the sentence of death. But this was to make us not rely on ourselves, but to make us rely on God who raises the dead. This is the work of steadfastness in us, that it would bring us to maturity and to completion. And this is where we transition a little bit into today's and what James is driving at with wisdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And so faith is required in this maturing of how we view trials even, right? That we would not get stuck like little children when you tell them it's time for bed and they think that's the worst thing in the world, right? And they just can't get their mind off of how bad it is that I've got to stop doing whatever fun thing that I was doing and go to bed, right? But there are trials in our lives that we face, and we have that same attitude, right? It's obviously a bigger deal than going to bed, but it illustrates the point. If we don't mature in our thinking, if we don't mature in how we view our trials, if we don't grow in our faith to view these trials correctly, then we're going to stay immature. We're going to stay as little children, only able to handle spiritual milk and not the meat that God wants us to grow in. So faith is required to mature in our thinking and understanding of trials. There's a quote from one of the commentaries that I read. It was helpful. It says this: "James has more in mind than the truism, we grow strong through adversity. He wants us to see the world a certain way. The goal of life is not to find maximum pleasure. Christians do not live for sensual pleasure. Our goal is maturity and endurance, not self-actualization and a pain-free life." Let me read that part again. "Christians do not live for sensual pleasure. Our goal is maturity and endurance, not self-actualization and a pain-free life." So, through faith, and through God's word, we begin to see that trials are necessary, right? That Jesus, the only man that was perfect, the only man that was morally perfect, was made perfect, was made complete, grew up into maturity, and in the complete nature that he needed, the complete experience that he needed to be our Savior, he was made complete through suffering. We should not expect less. These trials are the way that God works in us for our good and for His glory. And when we see the point, even if it isn't clear yet, we trust that God does see the point, and He's making His point the way He sees fit. But what if we aren't quite there yet? What if we're still wrestling with that part? How do we get to from where we have been and the way we have felt about our trials, the way we've thought about our trials to this, to where we say, this trial is for God's glory, and if that's it, I am a sheep at His disposal. If I am a lamb being led to the slaughter, okay. How do we get there? James tells us what to do. He says in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." As I said last time, often verses 2 and 4, 2 through 4 are one conversation, and 4 through 8 is another conversation. We often don't talk about them together, but clearly the link is there. That in verse 4 it ends with, "that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God." And so the wisdom that James is driving at here is the wisdom to face these trials in faithfulness. That these trials would have the effect of producing steadfastness, and that steadfastness would produce maturity and completion. If we don't have the wisdom to view these trials and to walk through these trials in faithfulness, then these trials aren't producing fruit that they're supposed to. And so we ask for wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, Proverbs and Psalms says that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we should start there as well. That I would fear the Lord, that I would not think so highly of myself, that I would think that I shouldn't have to face any trials, right? That my fear of the Lord, my reverence, my awe of God and who He is would cause me to humbly receive whatever trial He has for me to go through. That is the fear of the Lord. That I would not think so highly of myself is to think that I'm indispensable, that I couldn't be replaced, that somehow I couldn't do something that would cause me to be removed from my family, from my job, from this church, from anything, right? I am in the Lord's hands. I am at His disposal. He can do with me as He sees fit. This is the fear of the Lord that leads to wisdom. Now, to go on with the definition of wisdom, again, the same commentary. I thought this one was helpful. Wisdom has been defined as the discipline of applying truth to one's life in the light of experience. You don't gain a whole lot of wisdom without experience. It's all theoretical until there's experience that goes with it, for the most part. God obviously does grant some wisdom supernaturally. He grants some understanding and some ways of being able to see and understand the world and His Word. And so we need Him to give it, but in a lot of ways He already has. And it takes some discipline to apply the truth of God's Word, truth of revelation, to our life in a way that's actually helpful. Right? It would be unhelpful if in the counseling room somebody came in and said, I've just lost my entire family to this tragic accident. And I say, count it all joy. It's true. That would not be wise. That would not be helpful in that moment. And that's not what we saw Jesus do, right? Even in John 11, when He goes to Mary and Martha because Lazarus is dead, He doesn't say, count it all joy. He doesn't say, don't worry, I'm about to raise him from the dead. What does He do? He weeps with them. He comforts them. And then He shows them His glory. Another definition that it offers is it's the knowledge of God's world and a knack of fitting oneself into it. I like that. Think about that a little bit. It is the knowledge of God's world and a knack of fitting oneself into it. Right? So you still see the truth that it has to do, some of it with just nature, natural revelation, but also from special revelation, because that is how we know how to fit ourselves into God's world rightly. But to actually have practice, to get good at fitting ourselves into God's world the way He would have us to. What I want to point out, and this is where I was driving at in the introduction with those questions, is that wisdom is always tethered to the truth. Wisdom is always tethered to the truth. If the truth is not at its foundation, then it is not wise. It may be effective. You may be able to get what you want by doing that, but it doesn't mean that it's wisdom. There are lots of sinful ways to get what you want that are not wise. It's tethered to the truth of God's Word and to nature itself. And we see that even in God's Word. We see the Proverbs and even Jesus Himself talking about nature and the lessons that we learn from nature and how we can actually grow in wisdom from observing what happens in nature. Last week, I was sitting in the parking lot, and the heat was on, and on that side, if you ever notice, steam comes out our building over there, and the wind was blowing really hard, and there was a lot of steam coming out because it was a cold day, but the farthest the steam got, it never got all the way across the road. Even when the wind was blowing hard, it would come out thick white vapor, and it would start to move, and then it would start to spread out, and then all of a sudden, it was gone. And I couldn't help but be reminded of God's Word that says our life is a vapor. Our life is a mist. It's not going to make it very far. there have been millions of servants who've come before me. And if the Lord tarries, there will be millions more after me. I am just a servant. I'm just a mist. Wisdom must be tethered to that truth. Let me give you another quick example from nature. Down at the farm where the horses are, we've used this illustration with the kids at times to help them see. There are these muskrats in the pond. And I don't know if you know anything about muskrats, but instead of, they look like small beavers with a rat tail instead of a beaver tail. They're almost cute, depending on how you like cute, right? Some of you might think they're ugly. It's okay. But from a distance especially, they look cute. They just look fuzzy brown little animals and swimming around the water, and they'll dive and all, right? But they're not like beavers. They don't build dams. They burrow. They burrow into the bank. And you don't really see it. And you just see them cute on the surface swimming around. And then these heavy rains come, or the snow, and it freezes the ground, and it freezes and thaws and expands. And then all of a sudden, these cavities and these cave-ins start happening where they've burrowed in. And if a horse steps on those as it's getting ready to cave, guess what's going to happen? The horse is probably going to break his leg. We had to put that horse down because this cute little muskrat was digging all these holes that we couldn't see, right? And that's what sin does in our life. When we let cute little sins flourish, muskrats reproduce a lot. But when we don't address that cute little sin, it grows and it does all this damage that we can't see until the pressure gets applied and all of a sudden it spills out all over everybody around us. So there's wisdom to be found in seeing what happens in nature when you don't address a cute little problem, right? That would give us the wisdom then to not take our sin lightly and to recognize that there is sin digging around in our hearts, causing these big cavities that one day, if the pressure gets applied the wrong way, is just going to collapse and it's going to hurt ourselves and the people around us. That's wisdom. How else do you know what wisdom is? It must be tethered to the truth. It must be tethered to God's word, and it must be in subjection to it. If you feel like you're supposed to do something and you think it might be wise, but it doesn't line up with God's word, you can rule it out. If I think I should go this way and do this thing to address the trial in my life, but it's contrary to God's word, I should not do that, no matter how much I feel like it might be helpful. And so we must subject ourselves and our thoughts, and to do that well, we need to know God's word well. Just like knowing count it all joy when you meet various trials can be really helpful. But if I say that in the wrong time and the wrong place, it's not. It actually hurts. And so we must know Jesus. How did he handle tragedy? And then we see how wisdom begins to work together. And so we ask. He tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously. What wisdom? We're asking for wisdom to navigate the trials, the sufferings, the temptations in a way that allows steadfastness to have its full effect. Wisdom to see the faithful response or duties in the midst of trial that we should have. Wisdom to ask and keep asking God for help and rescue and His glory to be made known through these trials. This is what we're asking for. Wisdom to resist temptation to sin, to see the way out that He has promised to give. Wisdom to take the way out of temptation. It's one thing to know it. Wisdom takes it. Wisdom goes the way the Lord leads. Wisdom to wait on God's help and direction in the midst of trial. Wisdom to seek help when needed. Wisdom to be a blessing to others even in the midst of trial. These are the types of wisdom that we're asking God for when we're asking. And he says, who gives generously. The picture there is a constantly giving, a pouring out of wisdom, of the endless supply of wisdom. And he pours it. It's a liberal giving, right? He's not stingy with his wisdom. Feels like it is sometimes. Feels like he's not answering our prayers for wisdom yet. But he is generous. He's not being stingy with you. And he does it without reproach. What does that mean? He's not sitting up there. If you are crying out to God for wisdom in the midst of a trial, he's not up there going, well, what did you do with the last bit I gave you? Did you waste it? Did you use it right? He's not looking for fault in these things. He's giving wisdom generously to those who ask in faith. The wisdom that God gives in the midst of this, I'm going to give you a few examples or categories of ways to think about it. He gives wisdom to recognize the dangers, the spiritual dangers of our trials. One of those would be becoming self-focused, becoming self-centered, as I talked about earlier. That we would be, so focused on the circumstances and on the pain that we think somehow we're unique. Like, this is uniquely hard and nobody's ever had to go through this before. And when we start thinking that way, our thinking and our feeling really quickly goes off the rails. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The spiritual danger of becoming so turned inward on our problem, on our issue, on how hard it is, how much it hurts, that when we can't lift our eyes from there, when we don't lift our eyes from there, that we go the wrong way and we don't walk in wisdom in the midst of trial. So one of the things that can be helpful is that passage in 1 Peter 5, that we would see these trials have been faced by others. No matter what you're going through, no matter what we're going through as a church, these trials have been faced by others, and God has been faithful. And the promise is that as you walk through that in faithfulness, God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so it's that act of faith. Because the other thing, this is one of the places where a root of bitterness can spring up. We are warned not to let a root of bitterness spring up in our lives, in our hearts. And facing trials, especially extended, prolonged trials, or trial after trial after trial, the spiritual danger is bitterness. That we would become bitter, that we would have this low-grade anger with God, with ourselves, with our family, with whoever, and that we would be bitter towards them is a real spiritual danger in trials. Another spiritual danger is seeking to escape by unholy means, right? That somehow we would make the trial stop by sinning. This is a spiritual danger. This is a temptation. Spiritual danger of trial is damaging relationships. Because in the midst of trial, when we're facing these temptations, what are the temptations often about? They are often somewhere along the lines of, I need to make this stop, and so I'm going to be dishonest. Or I need to make this stop, and so I'm going to try to control this thing or this person. I need to make this stop, and so we end up hurting the people around us because we're not patiently waiting on the Lord and we're not walking in wisdom. The next section of understanding wisdom that God gives is understanding the purpose of these trials. That we would really fear the Lord, that we would understand that we are sheep at his disposal, and that his purpose in glorifying himself is good for us, that there is an eternal joy and an eternal glory for God being glorified in our lives and through our lives. He gives us wisdom for recognizing various trials, right? When we see that temptation to flee, we would recognize it instead of being just reactive and doing whatever we feel like. Wisdom recognizes these dangers, recognizes the types of trial that we're in. Temptation to vengeance, temptation to bitterness. And he's given solutions. He's given a way of escape, and we need wisdom to see what we need when we need it. And he knows. So wisdom for navigating those various trials. So wisdom to recognize it, and then wisdom to navigate it, to know where is the help that God has already offered. Right? Temptation to flee. He says, fear not. Lots of times. And so whatever your temptation to flee from is, you can find a fear not for that in the Bible. And if you can't, let me know. We'll look for one together. Temptation to vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. We are not to take vengeance for ourselves. Temptation to bitterness. Set your mind on things above. The bitterness is coming from your focus on yourself and your problem and your pain and your hurt and on the injustice of it. Focus your mind on God's grace, on His mercy, on His kindness, and on the promise of what He's going to do with this. And that will alleviate that bitterness over time. He gives us wisdom to wait. Matthew 12, 19 through 20 is quoting Isaiah, and it says this. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, speaking of the Messiah when He comes, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench, until He brings justice to victory. And in His name, the Gentiles will hope. Some of us feel very bruised. Some of us feel like we're at the point of breaking. But the promise is that He will not break us. That no matter how heavy, no matter how hurtful the trial is, no matter how many times I get to the point where I feel like I can't do this anymore, He will not make it so heavy that I break. And not only will He not pile on, but His hand is actually underneath me, holding me. That's the promise. That the bruised reed is laid over and it's about to bend. It's about to bend so far that it breaks. It's bruised deeply. But He holds the underside to keep it from breaking. And He will hold you. He will hold me. He will hold us as we depend on Him. And we need that wisdom to see that in the moment when it feels like I can't do anymore. That faith and wisdom would say, but because of God's promises, He will hold you in this. You can wait on His deliverance a little longer. Because we know where our help comes from. Last week we talked about Psalm 44 and the way that the sons of Korah were crying out in this unjust suffering, right? They were clear that they had searched their hearts and they asked God to show them if they were wrong, but you know whether we've sinned or not. We've not done anything to bring this upon ourselves, and yet people are dying. This other nation is invading, and we're in war, and we're suffering. God, where are you? And at the end of the psalm, in verse 24, why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? That's the way it feels. But what does their faith do? Even though, he says, for our souls are bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground, I can't even get up off the dirt. But the prayer is, rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And that's where the psalm ends, is with that prayer. We don't see the resolution yet, but keep going. Psalm 45 and 46 are the culmination of this prayer in Psalm 44. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach your awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. They know who is their help. He is the king. He is the one who cannot be beaten by any enemy, no matter how big. And then Psalm 46 says this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. That is where help comes from. He is the one that can deliver. So finally, let me close with thinking about what James says about asking for this wisdom. How do we ask for this wisdom? But let him ask in faith, verse 6, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You see the illustration right there, again, going to wisdom and learning wisdom from nature. What is a wind-tossed sea? What are the waves like on a big sea on a windy day? It's not like the ocean. In the ocean, you have these swells, and there's a fairly regular pattern to them, right? There'll be three or four, and then a little gap, and then three or four or five, and then a little gap. But it's a steady swell. And even when the storms come, there's still a pretty particular rhythm to them. But then when you see the wind blow across those waves, you see some of that water shooting the other direction. That's getting closer. But what he's talking about here in the Sea of Galilee, and I don't know if you've ever been on Lake Michigan or something like that, a really big lake that you can't see the other side of, that when the storms come, there's not the regular rhythm of waves like the ocean, because it's not the ocean, it's a lake. But what happens when these big storms come is you get these big, giant, choppy waves that there is no rhythm to. In one second, you're getting tossed this way, and one second, you're getting tossed this way, and then this way, and then this way. And it's disorienting, and it's terrible. And there are shipwrecks on these lakes because of how bad the wind is and the waves that come from the wind, because it's hard to navigate those. You see ships on the ocean navigating waves that are 50, 60 feet tall. But these wind-tossed waves, they're all over the place. Those are hard to navigate. And that is what a double-minded man is like. That word double-minded, one of the things I was reading about that used the example of being two-faced, of facing two directions at the same time. That on one hand, I'm looking this way, but I'm also looking that way. And I don't know if you've ever tried to walk this way while looking that way, or tried to look both ways at the same time. It doesn't work. It's dangerous. So what does he mean in verse 6 when he says no doubting? Right? Does he mean that in order for us to receive wisdom right now for the trial that we're in, that we have to ask with such great faith that there is absolutely zero doubt in my mind that he's going to answer, he's going to answer right now, and he's going to answer this way? Is that what that means? No. Because that's not what he says when he describes it. What he describes is a double-minded man. So what I want to encourage you with today, because some of you wrestle with doubts, at times I wrestle with doubts, right? I ask and I'm like, well, he might not give it to me right now. I know he can. I don't know if he will. I don't know how much. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying, to ask in faith, is that counting it joy, that active, I'm going to believe what God says, even though it looks and it feels different. Even though it looks and it feels like there's no way to get through this, God says he can give me wisdom to get through this, and so I'm going to ask him. And it is that active faith that it's talking about. It's the faith of saying, I'm going to ask you for wisdom, and I'm not going to go over here and try to do it my own way. I'm going to ask you for wisdom, and I'm not going to go over here and try to find a way to manipulate the people or the circumstances in such a way that I can get out of it. I'm going to ask you for help and not do those things. Because faith without doubting, what happens when we go through these trials, especially extended ones or really painful ones, is we cry out to God, God, please help. I've got to figure this out. God, please help. I'm going to try this. I'm going to try that. God, please help. Do you see? Do you see the double-mindedness? Right? That's what it's talking about. To come to the Lord and say, God, like the father whose demon-possessed son, oh God, I believe, help my unbelief. I don't know how you're going to do it, but you said you will. So I'm going to wait. And I'm not going to go try anything that I can't find in your word. I'm not going to go try anything that's contrary to your word. I'm not going to go try anything that's relying on my own strength or my own ideas. God, please help. Help through your word. Help through your spirit. Help through the people around me who know you, who love you, who you use. Oh God, I'm dependent upon you because you are the one that raises the dead. I'm not sure how it's going to work. I'm not sure if you're going to answer me today or tomorrow or next week, but I'm looking to you. That is how we keep from being a double-minded man, tossed by the winds all over the place with no discernible direction. That is the steadiness, that is the steadfastness that these trials are supposed to produce in us. How many of your children ask mom, hey, can I have this? No. Hey, dad, can I have this? Right? It's that back and forth. It's just constantly trying to figure out, how do I get what I want? The steadiness of following Christ in this way is I'm going to ask him. I'm not going to go ask anybody else. I'm going to ask him, and I'm going to take his answer because he knows. He's wise, and he loves me. How do I know he loves me? Because Jesus was not double-minded. Jesus was not double-minded. Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up. Okay, so we're getting close to the suffering. We're getting close to the death of our Lord. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. There was no double-mindedness. There was no looking to Jerusalem and also looking back like Lot's wife. It was setting his face to Jerusalem, knowing the suffering that was going to come, knowing the trials that he was going to face. He set his face to that because he trusted in God, because he trusted his Father. And when he got to the trials, he once again did not look back. He didn't look a different way. He kept his face set on his Father. When he was reviled, 1 Peter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We can be like him by the power of the Spirit. We can be like him because God has promised to conform us to the image of his Son over the course of our life. And how does he do it? He does it through these trials. He does it through giving us wisdom in the midst of trials so that we would set our face to him and not be the double-minded man. What do we do when we're double-minded? What do we do when we've looked at trials all wrong? When we've tried all sorts of ways to get out of them ourselves? When we give lip service to God by asking for help, but then go and take things into our own hands, what do? We repent. What do when we've been double-minded? We repent. Well, what does that look like? It's not the driving out of any hint of doubt. It's to calm yourself and wait, rather than frantically running around asking God to help one minute and then the next taking it back into your own hands. He says, be still and know that I am God. These are the times when that verse is really hard. But these are the times where your faith in God, your faith in his word, is proven to be genuine or not. Be still and know that he is God. We don't always see the purpose during the trial. Praise God when he gives us glimpses of some of it. It is wonderful. But there are trials that we will face that we may never see any of the good that comes from it, other than the faith to look and say that God somehow is glorifying himself and that is enough for my joy. But that's why it's a matter of faith and not sight. James didn't say observe it all joy. He says count it all joy. So we pray. We pray and we ask for wisdom, and we pray for one another. Here's the other application for today. Colossians 1, 3 through, well, let me go to 9, save time. 9 through 20, Colossians 1, 9 through 20. This is how we may pray for one another. Would you pray for me this way? Would you pray for your pastors this way? According to these verses, this is how we are praying for you. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Now, there's some verses that I struggle with a little bit of doubt sometimes. Is it possible to walk fully pleasing to the Lord? And that is how we are to pray for one another. And He is able. He is able to do it. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance, same word, steadfastness, and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you see the parallels with James here? Paul is praying for what James is instructing, that we would endure with patience and joy, that we would be filled with the knowledge of God and have spiritual understanding and wisdom. Let's pray for one another this way. Even this week. As we do, we must remember the main purpose of our trials is not just that we grow stronger, but so that God is glorified. Because what does He tell Paul? My power is made perfect in your weakness. You don't have to grow stronger for God to be glorified in you. It's in your weakness that His power is displayed most clearly. Will we be okay with that? The purpose of some of our trials and sufferings that we face will not be revealed until the day of our Lord, when He reveals Himself from heaven and makes all things new. Let me read one more verse to go back to 1 Peter 5 again. Let's close here. First Peter 5, 5b, the second sentence, through 10. May we pray for this for each other as well. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. He may lift you up. He may lift you up out of the trials even. Casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. He cares about the trials that you are facing, that we are facing. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. May we pray that none of us would be so focused on our own problems, focused on ourselves, that we forget. These trials are common to man. These temptations are common to man, and God has promised to give us a way out. May we encourage each other in that. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We don't restore ourselves. We don't confirm ourselves. We don't strengthen ourselves. We don't establish ourselves. That is the work that He does. Let's ask Him to. He is a generous God. He gives generously to those who ask. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You again for Your Word. Thank You for the richness of it. Thank You for the wisdom that is in it. Oh God, we ask that You would empower us by Your Spirit to grow in our spiritual wisdom and understanding, that You would be glorified in our lives, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our pain. We pray that You would increase our faith, that You would mature us, make us more complete, more like our Savior. Oh God, we thank You for His sacrifice. And we thank You for the ways that You have demonstrated how we are to live like Him. Please help us to do so by faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.